Our text is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. Our text is verses 4 through 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. This is the fifth part of a series titled A Warning to Discouraged Believers in our study of the book of Hebrews. As I've reflected on what I was going to say today, there have been many people who I have come into contact with during my life as a Christian and as a pastor who I would consider reprobates, but not apostates. There's hope for a reprobate. A reprobate can be an unsaved person who has not yet professed faith in Christ. But an apostate, we read in Scripture, in our text, there is no hope for that person, as we read that it is impossible for those to be renewed if they fall away. And so this text describes apostasy, and it is the worst thing that could happen to someone who had at one time professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I reflected back over how many people I've known who spiritually have professed faith in Christ and had fallen upon hard times, when I really thought about it, there were not that many who became apostates. That is, they fell away and never again returned to a place of genuine faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very scary thing. A few of them have been members, former members of our church, where at one time they were serving the Lord. They were filled with excitement about Christ and his kingdom and the things of God. And they fell from a place of enthusiasm to the worst place they could arrive at, short of death, which is denying the Lord who at one time they professed to know. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we're looking at a situation, as well as the book of Jude, where God warns believers against the worst possible thing that could happen to us. He's not exhorting us about a small thing, even though there are many things that happen in a negative way, problems we experience in our faith, temptations, testings in our faith, which are not necessarily traumatic, earth-shattering situations. We would call them small things, medium problems. God in the book of Hebrews, and in particular the book of Jude, since we've taken an excursus or a side path in the book of Jude for a couple of weeks, warns us against the worst possible thing that could happen, which is apostasy. Now, apostasy never starts out in a very large way where you fall into this snare and pitfall of apostasy in a dramatic way. Apostasy always starts small. And that's one of the reasons that makes it so deceptive. And so in the book of Hebrews, he's speaking to not only Christians who had were Jewish at one time and had put their trust in Christ, but he addresses a number of them who actually apostatized, as well as some who were in the process of apostatizing, that he wanted to prevent them from fully and finally denying Christ and leaving the faith. And so the application is obvious because it's timeless in its nature. There, in every generation, have been professing believers who have fallen away, who have apostatized, including in our generation, including in 2019. Some Christians who were Jews, like I said before, their profession of faith in Christ, apostatized from the faith, and others were thinking about going back to their old life as well, and that includes today. We've been considering Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 8 for several weeks. This text has captured the imagination and fears of many people, due mostly to the sobering warning it has against apostasy. I pray that none of you sitting in this room, any of you listening on YouTube, have the seeds of apostasy building up momentum in you. It would break my heart. It should cause us tears. It should cause us to shudder. If any people we know, anyone we know, would ultimately apostatize. We'll talk more about that later. We pointed out that apostasy is a complete renunciation of the Christian faith that a person held on to at one time. It is characterized by denying Christ and turning one's back on him and returning to their former reprobate pagan lifestyle. So, what do we do to prevent apostasy? It's a vital question for anyone of any age to ask who's listening right now to the beckoning call of the world to return to it as a former slave of sin. That's what we were before we were converted, you know. We were slaves of sin. You were in chains, and I was too. We had no choice. We had to follow the call of our master. And now some today in 2019 who are sitting in churches right now, perhaps worshiping in California on the Pacific time zone that we're in right now, will, as a former slave to sin, go back to that lifestyle. We're in the middle of studying the third warning passage in Hebrews, which is chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6 and verse 12, which describes a dullness towards the word. Dullness is a trait of an apostate, at least heading in that direction. An apostate gets duller and duller and duller towards the word of God. The word of God may not, therefore, make as big an impact in their life as it used to. That's a sign of apostasy. Being dull to the word of God. At one time, apostates trembled under the word of God in its preaching and teaching. But now, that same word bounces off them and makes no impact or effect in their emotions, in their spirit, or in their lives. And so, this is an exhortation against that dullness and against that sluggishness. For your minds, your hearts, your spirits, your intelligence, your conscience to wake up right now and listen and hear the word of God. Don't listen to me per se. Listen to what God is saying to you as the word goes forth. We're commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're commanded in 2 Peter 1:10, being even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. There's an element of the Christian faith related to human responsibility. There are things that we must do. We must hear with our own ears. We must obey with our own bodies. We must listen with our own ears. We must understand with our brain, our intelligence. We must respond in obedience to the Lord. Yes, God gives us the grace. He gives us the strength. He gets all the glory for any of these good things that we do in our bodies in response to God's command. But we must do it. You must find yourselves doing and responding to God. Of course, with the right motive and the right attitude and in the right way. But we must do certain things. And of course, that's why you're here. But Jesus said, take heed how you hear. If you're not hearing the word properly and responding to it, you will not profit from it. It'll bounce off you. You'll go back in a direction of sluggishness and dullness. So in seeking to understand the nature of apostasy and to encourage all of us to stand fast in the faith, we took a brief trip to the book of Jude, you remember? Looking at what apostasy is in greater detail. Remember, Jude was written to warn us against apostatizing individually and to warn us against listening to apostate teachers. Are you listening to apostate teachers? Are you listening to radio programs, Christian so-called radio programs taught by apostate teachers who have denied the faith? There are some on the radio that don't preach the Jesus of the Bible. They preach a different Jesus, a different gospel, a false gospel. Now, last time we began looking at positive remedies for apostasy from our study in Jude. There are 7 in total. 6 of them are mentioned in Jude verses 20 through 23. We've looked at 4 of them so far. First, don't let apostasy surprise you. Second, building yourselves up on your most holy faith from 20a. Third, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 20b, these are remedies, solutions to prevent apostasy. Pray, build yourself up in the most holy faith. Number 4, keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 21a. Now 3 more remain. I'll go through them quickly so we can deal with the heart and the meat of our text. The 5th remedy against apostasy, if you turn to Jude chapter or verse 21, Jude verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This is a remedy, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Are you looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand what that means? Because it refers to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ to take his people home from heaven. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasizes the need to look forward and not look backward. An apostate eventually is going to start looking backward. And that's going to start the wrong ball rolling. It's going to begin perhaps a process that makes the world look really good to your flesh again. And stir up a spirit of sensuality, desiring to lust after those things once again, leading you back in the wrong direction. But in the book that warns against apostasy, we're told to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told to look forward to his coming and not backward. This certainly will exhort wavering believers who are moving in the wrong direction and reminds them that Christ, the blessed hope, is the only one to look to and no one else. Don't look backward. Look to Christ. Look to the blessed hope. Nothing else will encourage apostates. They're already struggling in the quicksand of looking back and getting more mired in the former sins that they were slaves to, thinking about them and having those sins be magnified and glamorized in their minds like they used to, desiring to go back to them again. What about you? Are you wavering? Are some of those sins being elevated to an unthinkable place like they once were in your life before salvation? The Bible says we're to look to Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now listen, as we go through Hebrews, you must keep the larger theme of Hebrews in mind, or the meaning and exposition of the text will not have as big an impact upon us. Remember, he's speaking to potential apostates who are looking back and heading in the wrong direction. These are people who need to persevere in the faith. These are like you and me, just everyday people. Many of the people in the first century were slaves or former slaves of the lower class of life. The majority of them were. And so he warns them to lay aside all these weights, these sins that are pulling them back in the wrong direction. They need to run with endurance the race that is set before him. And here's the solution: looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. What's the need of an apostate since they're so bombarded with temptations, having their lusts stirred up, finding themselves powerless to resist temptation, and every way they turn, they are overwhelmed by the world and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What's the solution? Stop looking at those things. Turn your heart's attention and your mind's eye away. Have a radical break in your concentration from those things that are causing you to go out to them. And look to Christ. Look to him by faith. Fix your attention on Christ. Desperately search for anything in your memory, anything in your memory bank of sermons you've heard in the past, anything from your scripture reading from the day of your profession of faith, any promises of God that you've memorized. Look for the smallest crumbs of truth within your heart about Jesus Christ and his person and work. And however small they may be, rivet your attention on them and them alone. And meditate on what they mean at your hour of darkness, at the test of your faith. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that started our faith, and he's the one that finished it. But, you say, Pastor Joe, but the potential apostates at that moment are looking back. Yes, they're looking back. But Jesus, if you look to him, you will remember that he not only is the author of your faith, but he's the finisher. What an encouragement to those who are backslidden, to those who are reprobate, to those who left the church, and they're beginning in their hearts once again to curse God. They're beginning in their minds again to use profanities in association with God. They're beginning again, like they did years ago, to turn their minds and their hearts and their bodies over to sin once again, helplessly responding to the beckoning and the call of sin. What do you say to them? What you say to them is, look, Jesus started this whole Christianity enterprise in your life, and he will finish it. He's the author and the finisher. Look away from everything else and look to Christ. He's the only one that's going to finish it. He's the only one that's going to finish what was started in your life in terms of your profession of faith. You have nowhere else to turn. You have nowhere else, and I have nowhere else to look to. Amen? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's there at the right hand of God. Where else are we going to look? On the things of earth which are becoming strangely dim? No, we're to look to Christ by faith, remembering where he is right now. This new and living way which he provided for us, where he sits on the throne. It's a throne of intercession right now. And while this earth is in existence, with souls who are in a battle for their destiny, Christ is fully engaged, relentlessly and diligently engaged, praying night and day for needy souls. That is where you need to look, to the throne of grace, to a Savior who is praying ferociously, diligently, energetically, affectionately for souls that desperately need a Savior to pray for them, a Redeemer to pray for them, a High Priest to pray for them. I need Him to pray for me. I need Christ, Jesus. I need some kind of assurance that He prays for me with sympathy and compassion, because every time I sin, every time I'm at my worst, it is only the sympathy and the compassion of Christ moved for me in my situation, pitying me in my situation, that brings me back to Him. It's not the law of Christ or the wrath of Christ. It's the love and compassion and sympathy of Christ for me as a saved, weak, needy sheep of the flock that needs His constant compassion. So whatever has kept you in the faith, whatever has brought you back to the faith from a small or a major slide away from it, it has always been rooted in the sympathy and compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for unworthy children who obey Him at best inconsistently. We learn in 2 Peter about you and I looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. When we struggle, we're told, not only in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, but in 2 Peter 3, looking for the coming of the day of the Lord. That's the blessed hope. You're at your worst. You're thinking thoughts that are bad. You're pondering a return to an empty world that has nothing to offer you but hell and a fleeting pleasure in sin. And we are told to look to Jesus. For on that day that He descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the day of God, the day of God, sin will be completely sifted from our bodies. The day of God will bring in such a deliverance and completion and glorification of our Christian life that there'll be no more thoughts of apostasy, no more wanderings from the Lord, no more weakness when we look inwardly for strength. No, we're told to look for the hastening and the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Three times in 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13, he says, look for the coming of the day of God. Look for the new heavens and the new earth. Look forward to these things and be diligent. So when apostasy encroaches closer, or potential apostasy, look away from yourself and in your agony, in seeking to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, cling to that future date and promise when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth again and deliver us from the body of this death. And so in days of darkness and apostasy, we are to keep the light of the blessed hope burning in our hearts. It will be a comforting hope to look away from your situation and to look to Christ by faith, not by what you feel, because at that moment when you're tempted, you don't feel very strong, but you look away from it and by faith you look to Christ for that deliverance. Number six, the sixth remedy. On some have compassion, making a distinction. Verse 22 of Jude. On some have compassion, making a distinction. You should still be in Jude. That is, we should show a compassionate interest in those people heading towards apostasy and try to guide them and help them to be more firmly established in the truth and in their relationship with Christ. You see some who are backslidden. They're not apostate yet, but they're lukewarm. They're not attending church. They don't delight in the word. They're struggling in prayer. Their conscience is defiled. And maybe they're truly saved, but you see outwardly they're heading in the wrong direction. God says that we're to have compassion on them. Have compassion on them. We should show interest in what's going on in their life and encourage them to return to the Lord. Reach out to them. Pray with them. Give them a promise from God's word. Don't just look at them and say, well, I don't have time, because you could be in their place and you will find yourself in a situation where you need somebody to come to you and do the very same thing. Reach out to them. There's no excuse that we don't have time. We have to make the time. Souls are more important than the things of this world. Number seven, and lastly, the seventh remedy to apostasy. Verse 23 of Jude. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some, as in the last point, we approach with compassion, but in different situations, in the case of others, we're to save them, we're to help them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, with strong exhortation. There are those on the precipice. People on the edge, ready to fall over. They're one step away from apostasy. They've been living in sin for years, and they're still professing faith in Christ. Some of us know this. But the Bible says, let him know that he who saves a sinner from the error of his way hides a soul from death and prevents a multitude of sins. Ye which are spiritual, restore them. Restore them. In Galatians 6, it says, in a spirit of meekness. But you can exhort somebody pretty strongly and say it in a soft way, in a gentle way. I, as a pastor, many times have had to exhort some people and fulfill this very verse. I remember about a year and a half ago, I was sitting at a table in Florida after my niece's wedding as an Orthodox Jew. There was a professing Christian to my right, as I was witnessing to a round table full of rabbis and Orthodox Jewish men with long beards and yarmulkes and black hats. And I was sharing the gospel with them for 20 minutes about how Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I have this guy at my right. He's the only one at the table that was a professing Christian, except myself. All the other ones were Orthodox Jews and rabbis. And almost the whole time sitting there, this guy's elbowing me, as if he's angry and he's trying to have me stop sharing the gospel. And so after the chief rabbi at the table stood up, and he was very restless and uncomfortable, he finally cut it off and he stopped me, and he changed the conversation, and he started singing these Jewish chants that everyone else engaged in except me. This guy turns to me and he whispers under his breath, you were so rude to talk with him about Jesus because we're in his house and these people are Jews. I said to him, I said, you told me last night that you were a Christian. And I said, this rabbi asked me how I became a Christian and why I left the Jewish religion for Christ and why I'm a pastor. He asked me the question in front of everybody. I said, even if he didn't ask me the question, it would be my duty in the right way at the right time, using wisdom, to share the gospel. I exhorted him. I said, you say that you're a Christian? Shame on you. You need to go back and examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You either are not a Christian, or if you are, you're very backslidden. I said, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I exhort you in the name of Christ to check yourself out. And I guess he didn't expect me to say that. It was only a couple of times in my entire ministry I had to share on that level a word of exhortation with a professing Christian who acted so out of character of how a Christian should act. Well, God tells us that there are people on the edge like this guy. These people we are to save with strong resolute warning and instruction. Many of these have already been temporarily blinded for a while. They're babes who need somebody else to come along, like we learned some weeks ago, and teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God, because they've been so far away from the Word of God, they have forgotten the Word of God. But this verse in Jude 23 says that we're to hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. What does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the clothing of a leper, the garment of a leper, was contaminated and had to be burned, we read in Leviticus 13. So imagery is drawn from this metaphor in the Old Testament. Today, in dealing with people who have fallen into sexual sins, we must avoid anything which might prove to be a temptation in our own lives, but we're still to go to people, not only who are struggling with sexual sin, but people specifically who are very close to apostasy. We're not to sit idly by and watch them sail into the ocean of apostasy, thinking, oh, well, at least I'm not there. That kind of thinking is no better than a Pharisee who sees the Samaritan or who sees the man wounded on the side of the road and deliberately walks on the other side to avoid them because we don't have the time or they don't have the time of day. Today we have more apostates or near apostates filling our churches because of easy believism than ever before, living double lives. And many of us know some of these people. Now, we're not to go around as judges, condemning people, judging people. We're to look to ourselves first, remembering that at any time that could be us, but we're commanded here to save some, pulling them out of the fire. We're to humble ourselves, we're to pray about it, get a fresh dose of the humility of Christ, having the love of Christ for their souls stirred up afresh, and then go to them. Go to them. Who knows that God would use our words to pull them out of the fire, to convict them of their sin, and have them return to Christ. We need to tell them, my friend, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into eternal life maimed than it is to go into hell with a full body. Well, let's turn our attention now with that thought from Jude. Let's leave Jude and go back to Hebrews 6 and continue our exposition. We pick up at Hebrews 6 and verse 4. Where it says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's not easy for me to share these things with you, brethren. No pastor worth his salt can stand up here and preach from this text without trembling. I cannot preach about these things academically. My heart goes out to my hearers because I know the struggle we all have as Christians. Now, this passage is one long, complicated sentence in the original. If you look from verse 4 to the end of verse 6, there's no periods, only commas. It's also one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret properly. I spent a lot of time in this text. Verses 4 through 6, the bottom line here, let me just give you the bottom line. Verses 4 through 6 are meant to motivate us in the face of pressure, persecution, and apostasy. If someone is very close to apostasy, they are at their weakest point. If someone has no strength whatsoever, that person needs a big jolt. That person doesn't need a whisper. They need like an earthquake to happen in their life. They need a traumatic warning that will shake them up, wake them up, and get their attention like very few things will. That's what God is doing here in verses 4 through 6. Whenever that word impossible shows up in the Bible, And four times the word impossible shows up in the book of Hebrews, where it tells the audience, tells you and me, that certain things are impossible. This is one of those words, and this is one of the worst times where that word shows up. Therefore, nobody should be playing games with God when it comes to being backslidden. Because if you get close to the line of apostasy, you are at the most dangerous place you can be in your faith, in your profession. It won't take much to push you over that line, where there is no return once you cross over that line, by the way. There is such a thing in the Bible as an unpardonable sin. Some of us know that to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is a different situation where God says, there's a point of no return here. And only an unbeliever commits the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And only an unbeliever can commit this sin of apostasy. A true Christian cannot apostatize. Are you hearing me? Thank God for that. So, these verses, 4 through 6, are meant to jolt you and me. Are you jolted or are you falling asleep? If you're going to fall asleep at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you're in big trouble. You either need to change your sleeping habits or you need to pray a lot before you come to church to hear the word of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? I say that in love. I really do. I'm not coming down on anyone. I say that in love. If you're falling asleep over this text, please stand up in the back for the sake of your own soul. And I say that in love and out of concern. The word for here, where it says for it is impossible, suggests that if the readers do not go forward into maturity, they'll be in danger of falling away altogether. So here's the point. If you're not moving forward, you're in danger of going backward. So are you moving forward? If you're lukewarm right now and backslidden, you're not moving forward. You're at best in neutral. And all of us, if you are saved, you know we don't stay in neutral very long before you start going backwards. You're either moving forward or going backward. If you're in neutral, if you're at the crest of the hill, if you're at the top of the hill where you've been going up, but now you're at the top of the hill, you're in neutral and you start going down, that's not a good place to be. Now, this emphasizes an important truth. In the context, there's a call to go on to maturity, to not be a neutral, to move forward in your Christian life, to stay as far away from the line of apostasy as possible, to come out of a backslidden state, a state of temporarily reverting back to babyhood as a Christian in your knowledge and in your experience, and to start moving back up the hill towards maturity and regaining the ground that you lost spiritually. But the emphasis here in these verses is that this call to maturity is not a trivial matter, or is it an optional matter? God presses home to any sensitive conscience in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. If anyone is sensitive to the word of God, God uses the full weight of human language. He stretches human language to the breaking point to press into our sensitive consciences in this text to listen up. This is not a light matter. It's not a trivial matter here. It's not an option. You and I have to do something about this. We can't be lukewarm about it. We cannot sit idly by and be indifferent about it, because he uses language that scares to death and wakes up anyone that has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, anyone that understands the weightier matters of God's truth, anyone that is sensitive to the things of the Spirit is going to sit up and take notice at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Remember the context. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to what? Perfection or maturity. He doesn't mean perfection as an absolute standard. We're not perfected until we get to glory. He's talking about let us go on to maturity. Let us grow. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, dead works, faith toward God, and these other essential things. In other words, there's no place in the Christian life where one can simply decide to settle down and not obey anymore, or not grow anymore, or not mature anymore. This is the problem we have today with this idea of easy believism. You ever hear of that? Or the lordship controversy. Let me take a minute and define easy believism, because it closely relates to the issue of apostasy or the final perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm going to take this quote from monergism.com, which is a Reformed apologetics website. Can we turn off our cell phones, please? I want you to listen carefully to this description. Okay, I'll wait till you answer the phone. Okay. Listen, this is important, because if you look out there, the majority, not all, thank God, but the majority of evangelical churches are filled with people who embrace easy believism as if it's thus saith the Lord. Okay, now listen. The term easy believism is usually a derogatory label used to characterize the futility or the faulty understanding of saving faith embraced by much of contemporary evangelicalism, most notably by such dispensational authors as Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges. The term was popularized in an ongoing debate between Hodges, whose theology was labeled easy believism, and John MacArthur, who is credited with the term lordship salvation. Essentially, the teaching of easy believism asserts that the faith which saves a person is mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, along with a verbal request for Christ to save them. I'm going to read that again. Easy believism asserts that the faith which saves a person is a mere intellectual assent to the truths of the gospel, along with a verbal request, not anything of the heart necessarily, but just a verbal request for salvation by Christ. At the end of his life, Hodges embraced the even more extreme position that salvation only requires an appeal to Christ, even if the person doesn't believe the most basic truths of the gospel, such as the death, burial, and resurrection. According to proponents of the free grace movement, which is another term for easy believism, it's not required of someone who appeals for salvation that he is willing to submit, or he be willing to submit to the lordship of Christ. In fact, at least according to some proponents, the person appealing for salvation may at the same time be willfully refusing to obey the commands of Christ, but because he has intellectual faith, he will still be saved in spite of his ongoing rebellion. Is that biblical? Easy believism is usually connected with dispensationalism, which serves as a theological support for it. According to classic dispensationalism, the gospel which Jesus proclaimed on earth was for ethnic Jews alone, promising them earthly rewards in the Jewish millennium for following Christ. And this gospel of the kingdom is categorically different from the gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, which the Apostle Paul taught. In this way, all of Christ's teachings that if anyone is not willing to leave father or mother and take up his cross and follow him, he cannot be his disciple, do not apply to the gospel of grace, but only to the gospel of the kingdom. They make a difference between the gospel of grace, or easy believism, and the gospel of the kingdom. Or the gospel of sovereign grace, I should say, which is biblical, and the gospel of the kingdom. But contrary to this flawed method of interpretation, there's only one gospel in the New Testament which Jesus proclaimed on earth, and which his apostles likewise proclaimed throughout the whole world after his ascension. And this gospel declares that all who repent, that is, turn from sin and rebellion to Christ the Lord, and call upon the name of Christ in true faith will be saved. Even in Paul's writings, moreover, anyone who perverts the gospel of grace alone and uses it to continue presumptuously in sin is bringing just damnation upon himself. In much of evangelicalism, the flippant sort of once saved, always saved mentality, which denies that true grace will always prove itself in faith and works, is closely related to an easy believism mindset, which suggests that intellectual belief alone, which does not go on to pursue a life of true holiness, is the kind of faith that saves. When the gospel is understood biblically, it becomes clear that both faith and obedience require the existence of spiritual life. As J.I. Packer wisely commented, sinners cannot obey the gospel any more than the law without renewal of heart. Understanding this as foundational biblical truth, we know that salvation not only saves us from the guilt of sin, but from its power. So, there's a ton of easy believism teachings out there on the radio and churches, and we see the fruits of that in lives of apostates or near apostates. They may attend church, but many of them are living double lives, completely devoid of the power of God. We read in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. We're told in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Certainly, we do not walk according to the Spirit perfectly, but we've left behind the controlling lifestyle of a reprobate and have come into the kingdom. And so this is an important distinction. The most difficult word in verses 4 through 6 is the word impossible. For it is impossible. Its position in the sentence shows that the author intended it for emphasis. He intended to emphasize the word impossible. It applies to a class of people to whom it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Once an apostate falls away, it's impossible to bring them back to a place of repentance. They cannot become saved. It's impossible is his point here. What does impossible mean? It means impossible. The next part of the basic sentence doesn't appear until verse 6. A few modern versions bring that next part up to verse 4 to make the understanding easier. But it means that it is impossible to restore certain people to repentance who apostatize. Who are the people that can't be restored, that cannot be restored? Much of the sentence is devoted to describing them. The sentence I refer to is verses 4 through 6. It's one long sentence. They are people who were, number one, once enlightened. Look at the text. This is scary, scary stuff here. These people were number one. There's five phrases to describe these apostates. Number one, they were once enlightened. Number two, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Number four, have tasted the good word of God. And number five, and tasted the powers of the age to come. You say, Pastor Joe, you're describing believers. No, I'm not. But let me add this quickly. Both believers and apostates all experience these same five things. True Christians experience these five traits. They're enlightened. They taste of the heavenly gift. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit, the good word of God, the power of God, power of the age to come. True believers experience that off and on, off and on. The fruits of salvation, the fruits of the Spirit. But professing Christians who become apostates also experience them. That's scary. Let's look at the first one. It says, once enlightened. Once enlightened describes the experience of light shining on somebody. Before they were in darkness, before they were Christians or professing Christians, they were walking in darkness. The darkness controlled them. Lack of understanding the Word of God, lack of interest in the Word of God, lack of knowledge about the Word of God. But they were enlightened. The light of God's truth shined into their minds and their hearts so that they understood the Word of God like they never did before. It's like a new light of understanding shining on the mind that they never knew before. They were illuminated in their minds. They were illuminated in their affections and in their emotions through the preaching of the gospel, through the teaching of God's word. They responded to this new light, this new information that they never comprehended before. They responded to it. They liked it temporarily. It caused a change in their actions. They came into the church. They enjoyed the worship. They enjoyed the preaching and teaching for a while. But eventually they apostatized. Look at the second one. They tasted the heavenly gift. This idea of tasting the heavenly gift indicates a full, real experience. They experienced what true believers experience. And it changed their behavior. They came into contact with the living God. They had an experiential encounter with the Holy Spirit who gave them the experience of the Spirit in their bodies and in their intellectual and in their mental faculties. Their spirit came into contact with the Holy Spirit. And the next three experiences amplify on what this tasting means, this tasting the heavenly gift, where in general they came into contact with the heavenly gift. The next three things amplify, expand on what this means. Number three, partakers of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that they permanently receive the Holy Spirit in terms of his sealing work, where the Holy Spirit comes to live permanently inside of them, who keeps them as the seal of God. No. This is a unique term in the New Testament, partaker of the Holy Spirit. It simply means sharing. They got a share of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with coming into contact with the Holy Spirit. It has to do with being influenced by the Holy Spirit. King Saul was influenced by the Holy Spirit. He partook of the Holy Spirit. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but not in genuine conversion. Remember where it said of Saul that he prophesied? And they said, is Saul now among the prophets? He partook. He had a share in the Holy Spirit. He was influenced by the Holy Spirit, but not in the full-orbed, complete way a believer receives and is influenced by and the Holy Spirit. That's scary. And so you and I are to give diligence to make sure we're not just sharers in the Holy Spirit, but we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. That we don't just taste the heavenly gift, but we permanently have the Holy Gift. That we're not just occasionally informed by the Word of God in our intellect, but that we have the Word of God permanently planted in our conscience, memorized in our intellect, and we love the Word of God, as we read in 2 Corinthians that those who forsook the Lord in the last days did not, well, they did so because they did not receive the love of the truth. Believers love the truth, even when the truth painfully convicts them, painfully rebukes them, painfully chastises them, even from the inside out. The Bible says, rebuke a wise man and he will kiss you. Use the word of God as a sharp-edged, double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow in the life of a believer, as God uses the word to drag us back into the church, to drag us back to that place of repentance, to bring us back weeping and repenting to that place of sorrowing for sin, vomiting up the sin, forsaking the sin and making a large distance between us and sin again. And that person will kiss you. That person will thank you. That person will appreciate God using you in his or her life. Because a true believer understands that God uses his word in a way of chastisement, in a way of warning, in a way of exposure, in a way of bringing the light into our darkness when we tend to wander from the Lord. It's an act of mercy. But the apostate eventually hates the word, rejects the word, denies the word of God, and makes excuses for it. We had an apostate leave this church. I had a follow-up. He was a member of Christ Bible Church, young man. Had a couple follow-up conversations with him. Had a hard time tracking him down. He didn't want to talk to me. But it was my duty for the sake of his own soul and my love for his soul. Finally got a hold of him and he listened to me. And I was quoting verse after verse in love and in gentleness and in kindness, pleading with him to come back to the Lord, come back to church. His attitude towards the word totally changed. He used to read book after book after book, theology books. He'd read the word all the time, and he loved the word. And every verse I quoted to him, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. Oh, I'm an atheist now. I don't believe that. And he was undermining the word of God at every turn. A true believer loves the word of God to his or her last breath, even though it may very often be an instrument of surgery. Painful surgery in his or her life. Amen? Don't you love the Lord because he's a father that knows how to discipline us just when we need it? And lastly, the powers of the age to come. This is a way to describe God's supernatural power, which tracks us down and gets a hold of us. In the life of a believer, regeneration and complete conversion occurs by his supernatural power, raising us from the dead. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. A supernatural resurrection of life, giving to us a new nature. But in the life of an apostate, the power of God, he only gets a taste of that power, a taste of it. He comes close to it. He's awed by it. He's blasted by it. There's wonder and amazement about the power of God, but there's no conversion. So these people, bless their heart, have encountered God. They have partaken of the grace of God. They've gone as far as one can go, but just short of genuine conversion. They've tasted of the supernatural things of God. They've come right up against salvation. They're leaning on the wall. They're right at the door. They're knocking. They're at the door. They're leaning on the door. All the Lord has to do is open the door and they'll fall right into the kingdom. They've gone as far as they can go. They've come into the church. They're partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they've been baptized. My own son I baptized, my oldest son. praying all the time. Where is he, Lord? Is he an apostate? Or is he not denying you in his heart? Or is he a true believer? Many of our children raised in the church, my own children, 4 of them are not saved out of my 5. Where are they with the Lord? Some of them have been baptized, some of them are, but they're not with the Lord anymore. They don't go to church. The difference is, relates in this idea of falling away, apostasia. They know the power, light, and something of the glory of Christ, but they also have fallen away, according to verse 6. How can you partake of all these wonderful things, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, the age to come, the Word of God, but still fall away? It signifies a choice not to believe in God. This is not a casual, random, innocuous, neutral kind of response on the part of the apostate. This idea of falling away or falling away in verse 4, or verse 6 rather, implies a willful and purposeful decision to reject Christ. It is a deliberate, planned, intelligent decision to renounce publicly any association with Jesus Christ. That's an apostate. It's scary, isn't it? It signifies a choice not to believe in God, not to listen to God. They have to harden their hearts against God. They have to say intentionally, I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to listen to the Word of God anymore. I don't want to believe in Jesus anymore. I don't love Jesus Christ anymore. They have to go on the offense against Christ in their hearts. For such people, it's impossible to restore them. This is a kind of falling away that is irreversible. We're not talking about backsliding. All of us in this room have backslidden before, and most of us many times. But you've never gotten to the point, have you, where you've raised your fist in the face of Christ and said, no longer do I believe in you, no longer do I follow you, no longer do I love you, no longer do I listen to your word. I hate you, I don't want you. You haven't done that yet. I deny you. There's a big difference between that and being a reprobate or backsliding. Big difference. The difference between life and death. The difference between heaven and hell. So, those of you who have not gotten there yet, okay, you're constantly struggling, all right, it's not good, but there are those who are weaker in the faith and they're still saved. Hallelujah. Yeah, you won't have much assurance, but does it mean you're lost? No. No, it doesn't mean you're lost. It means that in proportion that you use the means of grace as a channel of peace and love and joy will be the proportion that you have your faith consciously affirmed by the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's all it means. It's a difference. American pastors have their hands full because church members are battling all the time in our information age against the competing forces for our attention. And we just struggle as American believers with that. And I sympathize with you. I have to squeeze every second out of every single day that I can possibly get. Every last drop of time to be able to just barely keep up with everything. If I let 3 or 4 days go by, then I have 100, 200 emails that I need to catch up on. Then they wonder why I'm not on Facebook. This is the kind of sin, this apostasy we read about in 1 John 5:16, and I know I'm way over, where it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, He will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. One of those sins leading to death is apostasy. An apostate doesn't necessarily get killed. He could live a full life physically. But it's one of those sins that's irreversible, and it will lead to eternal damnation. And so this passage here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is not speaking about sins of ignorance, but of sins committed in willful defiance of God. They've reached a place where the lights go out on the way to hell. Well, I have one last part, but I'm not going to go there. In the end of verse 6, we've almost finished this text, but I am completely out of time. I've borrowed a lot of your time that I normally don't do. I've been pretty good at keeping things at an hour or under when preaching, but I felt I needed to do justice to verses 4 and 5 at least, and half of verse 6. But I have to leave you with Christ, because that's been the undercurrent in this whole message. I've been repeating it over and over and over again. The idea, I don't know if you caught on to it, the idea of why are you still here? Why have you not followed in the way of the apostates? The Lord Jesus must love you, people. Amen. That's why you're here. It's the love of Christ. Well, I don't feel like he loves me as much. Don't go by your feelings. God's unconditional, unilateral love comes to us whether we obey him or not, or love him back or not, or mindful of his love or not. He loves us because he loves us. And his love shows up in many different ways. And one of those ways is preserving your mind and keeping your spiritual faculties within boundaries. Within your spiritual man, he's keeping you within certain boundaries that he has not allowed you to go across. Things will get better and better in terms of you will grow. You will continue to grow because Christ died on the cross to purchase your sanctification just as much as your justification. And though you may not, in your weakness and in your dullness of mind, and your sluggishness of spirit, be able to identify all those wonderful ways in which the Lord has manifested his saving grace to you as a Christian. As a Christian, they're still there. And when you come back into the light more, you will see a lot more of that grace and ways that he has been kind and merciful and loving to you as your heavenly Father. As your Savior. It's because he loves you and he's not going to let you go. Even though many times you came up to that line, didn't you? You came up to that line. But something in your spirit, something in your conscience, something very, very deep in your ethos, in your ego, in the center of your being, something kept you back. Though nobody saw from the outside what struggle you were going through on the inside, God was keeping you in his love. What a faithful shepherd we have. He's been so faithful to my soul when I have not been faithful to him. Well, of course, he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny the work that he did on the cross in obedience to the Father in purchasing my salvation. He cannot stop sanctifying me and stop applying the sanctifying application of his death on the cross to me, because he would fail in his in his joyful mission to save his people from their sins. Can you praise him today for being the God of the reprobates and the God of the backsliders and the God of the wanderers, the God of all, whatever category, whatever word you want to use to define us as Christians, when we're at our worst. He's still our God. He's the God of David, who brought David back from such sins that you and I have never committed, right? King David. But it's because Jesus loves you and has been praying for you all this time. He's been holding you in the palm of his hand, and he still is. Praise him. Thank him. Take heed to what he has said today from his word. Don't be slow to respond to the Lord like the Israelites did. If the Lord is reminding you of such a precious treasure that he's given you in your salvation, respond to him. Worship him. Thank him. Praise him. And then when you get alone with him, take some time to think through the implications of this message today on the warning to discouraged believers. I know some of you are discouraged. I don't know what you're going through, but I know you're discouraged, some of you. But the Lord says, if you return to me, I will return to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, why have I been saved for 43 years? I'll never be able to understand your love for me, Lord, and for the rest of us who know you. But we thank you nonetheless that you have kept us and that you are the God of backsliders, the God of your people. Yes, people who struggle often, wrestling with sin, fighting against it, battling, and against the world and the enemy. But you have kept us. You have kept your word to be our Alpha, and you will keep your word to be our Omega. Blessed be your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.